Amen.
Thank you, Devin and the band. That was such a blessing, wasn't it? Thank you, guys. Man, we are blessed with some awesome worship. Well, welcome and good morning. It is great to see you and to be at church together. And man, I can't wait to dive into these parables of Jesus and to look at these unique stories that he told that mean so much. It wasn't something that he just wanted us to kind of, when we get into parables, these special teachings of Jesus, they aren't things that he just wanted us to kind of walk away from and just go, okay, cool, got that down. They were stories that were meant to stick with us. And we're in this series, and these are ideas, and man, they've been just beating me up as I go through each and every one of these and look at them. And so I'm so excited, as Pastor Dave started us last weekend, to jump into these parables and to look at these things. And this morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 14. If you want to flip in your Bibles there. And our parable is actually kind of a double parable this morning. It's special, a two for one. But when you normally come to church and when you normally do Christianity, most of what we do, especially me as a pastor, most of what I do is try to talk you into following Jesus. You know, not in the sense of like wrestling you into it, but in some sense, following Jesus is kind of the pinnacle, the culmination of all that we do, right? As Christians, we build everything we do around Jesus. He is the one that offers us salvation, hope, a relationship with God. And it's kind of natural that most of what we do comes back to and follows and focuses on him. Not just in church, but I mean, almost everywhere you look, you see millions of dollars are spent in advertising to advertise Jesus to the masses. I think at the Super Bowl, it was over $30 million were spent on ads to promote Jesus with those He Gets Us campaigns. And you might have seen those where Jesus hangs out with hippies and Jesus hangs out with all kinds of different people. And it's like, we're trying to sell Jesus. And then you've got things like crusades where in Christianity you bring you rent out a big arena, you bring tons of people in to follow Jesus and to hear about Jesus, and Jesus is presented in a really special way to people who might not know him. And then you come to church and it's like we talk about Jesus, we focus on Jesus, and it seems like, and I'm not saying this is a bad thing, but most of what we're doing is selling Jesus to you. Now, that's great and all, and that's awesome, and that's cool, and that's really important, but I think one of the worst salesmen of Jesus was Jesus himself. He wasn't a very good hype guy. He wasn't kind of a PR promotion guy at all. I mean, Jesus was special. When crowds came after him, he would disappear. When people sought him and came near and far to find him, he would often just go and find this one person and minister to them. And today we're going to see that Jesus does anything but sell himself in the parable we're about to go through. I mean, it's going to make us kind of feel a bit ashamed. And I know normally you'd come to church and expect someone to sell me Jesus, to tell me how I need to follow him. But this morning, it's going to be a little odd. It's going to go a little bit against the grain. But believe me, we're taking Jesus at his own word here. Jesus is going to say to some of us, do you really want this? Like, is this what you're really here for? Because it's different than you would think. And in Luke chapter 14, as the chapter kind of unfolds, just a bit of background as we look at this, Jesus had been dining with some of the Pharisees, some of the religious leaders of the day. And he had just left their house and he had told them a great story, and we'll get into that parable another day. And he had taught them and he had eaten with them, and he exits their house at the end of the chapter, and there they are, the crowds are all waiting for him. So you kind of got to picture this scene. It's like he comes out of this, probably he's a Pharisee, so he's probably wealthy and he's got a grand house. It's really nice. He leaves this nice estate. He steps outside the doors. And on one hand, you have the religious leaders of the day there kind of looking at him. And on the other hand, you have the massive crowds who had heard he was there. And there they are. Verse 25, it says, a great multitude followed him. That's Luke's way of saying, look, TMZ had showed up at the door. They had found out Jesus was there. They had blurbed it out to everyone. And now the crowds are all around. And they've all heard about Jesus. They've heard about his miracles. They heard about his just the healings and the way he's done things and his teachings. And here they are. They're ready to follow him. Now, normally you'd think this is a great moment. You think of leaders today, you look at politicians, and the moment the media turns towards them, it's like here they are standing in front of people going, all right, it's time to give you a great speech. It's time to reel you in. It's time to kind of like be the closer, right? Jesus would be a horrible closer by today's business standards. It's like he was not into that, and his parable is about to show us something kind of unique. As these crowds are here, like waiting to follow him, waiting to take up and do what he wants them to do, He turns to him and he says something interesting right before we get into our parables. If you look at verses 26 and 27, I'm in the wrong chapter. Oh, here we go. He says this, and this isn't quite the most inviting thing. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. All right, how's that for a sales pitch? All right, I hate to be Jesus's PR guy back in the day. It's like these disciples must have been sitting there going, are you serious? Like, we got everybody. We've got these religious leaders here on this side. We just came from that. And now we've got all the crowds. And everybody's here to hear you, Jesus. Everybody's here to kind of follow you. You're the Savior. You're the Messiah. You're the one we've been waiting for. And you're going to come out of the gates telling them to hate each other? Like, I mean, right? It's like, how's that? Hey, okay, look, you want to follow me? I want you to hate everyone. Everyone who's closest to you. I want you to even hate yourself. Think about that for a moment. It's like, hate yourself, hate everyone around you. Oh yeah, and by the way, the very symbol, the cross, the very symbol of that Roman rule and occupation over us. You see, when we hear the cross and he says, take up our cross, I think we think pretty lightly of it in some sense. It's very symbolic, if you would, of just Christianity and what Jesus has done for us as a whole. And so people love the cross. You know, you've got athletes who put their face paint on and they've got the cross on. You've got, you know, necklaces. You've got the tattoos. You've got everything. Like the cross to us, it's like this beautiful symbol of Christianity. But as Jesus is saying this to these people, number one, he hasn't gone to the cross yet. But number two, they would probably look out over the hills and be able to see what the cross actually was. The cross was brutal. The cross was ugly. It was horrible. It was the symbol. The Romans would hang people on crosses who had rebelled against Rome. They would hang people who had been zealots or hang people who had kind of usurped or tried to take over Roman authority. It's like this was the way that they would show that they were in charge. They would flex their muscles and they would hang people on crosses as you walked into these Roman towns and cities and the places that they occupied. It's like, you know, for a moment, just picture like driving into Lake Forest or Laguna Woods. And there you see a bunch of people impaled on crosses and they're hanging and they're bleeding and you smell it as you drive in. The first thing you're going to think is, okay, I'm not messing with Laguna Woods security, you know, or whatever it is. It's like, as I go into this town, I am not messing with the police. It's like, and that's kind of the symbol of the cross for them and their culture. It was like, it was ugly. It was brutal. And you've heard people say it's like wearing the electric chair or, I don't know, like, you know, a needle and fentanyl around your neck and saying, cool, look at me. It's like we would look at that and go, no, that's grotesque. That's horrible. That's disgusting. And as Jesus is leading in here with these crowds, as everybody's there to follow him, he goes, look, I want you to hate everyone around you, and I want you to take up your cross, that horrible symbol. And that's what it means to follow me. Now, immediately, you kind of begin to look at this, and you go, wait, hate everyone, take up a cross. This is kind of like, it wasn't Jesus' goal that like none should perish, but that all should come and find everlasting life. Wasn't he this guy who wanted people to come to him? You know, as John 3:16 says, that they might have everlasting life. And why on one hand is he like that sometimes? And then over here, he's like, no, don't come. This is hard. Well, now he's going to tell a parable. I think ultimately that we might be able to fully understand and really get what he's saying. So look at the next few verses here in verse 28 through 32. He says, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace. So Jesus, he knows this has got people kind of wondering, like, what in the world is this guy all about? He's telling us to hate each other. He's telling us we've got a cross. This is ugly. This is not what we came for. I mean, I thought we were here to hear this Jesus guy who does miracles and heals people and, you know, kids love to be around. And all of a sudden he's here and he's like, he's throwing out something that seems so weird. So Jesus decides to tell them these two stories. It's kind of like a two-in-one. They roll one into the other. And if you remember last week, we had Pastor Dave began us in this series on parables, and he brought out the point that parables are these short, powerful stories. And they would take something really ordinary for them, and they would kind of, through that ordinary, reveal something unique or special, something they wouldn't normally see. And Jesus, in this story, kind of takes something very kind of ordinary for them, a tower or a king going to war. Something that in their day and age, as they live their lives, they would be like, okay, we see that all the time. We've been accustomed to this. But then he throws this little tweak on it, this little twist. And in that twist, there's something special that you're supposed to see. It's important. So he picks the first one. He says, like, what person going out to build a tower? Now, for them, we think of towers and we think of grand kind of medieval structures where, you know, a king is up in his tower looking down. And it's towers for them weren't quite like that. They were kind of smaller structures, you know, 50, 30 feet high in their fields. And you typically find farmers or businessmen or merchants who would build these towers. And they were used primarily to kind of just house safely their goods. It would keep robbers and thieves out, and they were kind of central things. As you walked into cities, as you walked into rural or agriculture areas, you would see kind of these common little building towers. And so it was something they were really kind of accustomed to seeing. And he's really simple story. He goes, look, if you're going to build a tower, you know, the first step in any construction project is to sit down and to get out, you know, for us, you get out your phone, you go on Home Depot or Lowe's or wherever you're going, and you begin to kind of piece together your project. And you begin to go, okay, I need these beams, I need this mortar, I need this cement, I need these, you know, rebar or whatever, not in their day. But for us, it's like you begin to piece it all together. You begin to sit down. You go, okay, what's the labor going to cost on this? And then you go out and you've got your shopping list. You go out and you go shopping and you get it. He goes, but you're a fool if you just run down to Home Depot store. And many of us have done those projects before. As, you know, as a guy, I know this is the worst thing in the world to do. I just think, oh, I'm going to build a shed in my backyard. So I drive to the store and I sit there, and you'll see this. Home Depot is littered with guys in the aisle just kind of scratching their head going, huh, what should I get? You know, and you find the guy in his orange vest and you go, hey, where are these beams? Hey, because you haven't looked it up. You don't know what you're doing, and it inevitably ends up, you know, a project you thought was going to cost $100 ends up costing $2,000, and it's always like that. And he goes, look, any fool can just head on down to the construction store, begin a project, and then get halfway done and realize, oh man, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to finish this in time. It's going to take more labor and resources than I thought. This is not going to work out right. He goes, but man, my point to you is, aren't you going to sit down first? Wouldn't it be wise to consider the cost, though you might be able to know if you're going to finish this project? I mean, I think we drive by it all the time and probably don't think too much about it, but have you ever seen the big empty lot where that mall used to be down the street? And it's like the builder there who bought that lot and bought that Laguna Hills Mall, he demoed it, he tore it down, and he had grand plans to make this amazing outdoor, kind of like Irvine Spectrum-like shopping center. He began. He tore it down. He you know, the malls are gone. And then he got into the pandemic and the economy turned around and he began to look at it. And I read an article on it. It's like he looked at the demographic again. He looked at, you know, the cost versus the economy right now. And it's like he just quit the project. And now it's good for nothing but, you know, I don't know, pumpkin patches and Christmas tree lots or really cheesy circuses sometimes when you drive by, right? And it's like, it's almost laughable. It's like what it could have been to what it is now. I'm not saying it's the same thing, but in some sense, it was meant to kind of be this visual picture of something normal that these guys would look at and they'd go, okay, look, this guy, and his point in verse 28, this guy didn't count the cost of what it was going to take to finish that project. And because of that, when you say laughable and you think about driving by that, in their shame-based culture, everyone in the audience was probably actually laughing at this. I know it doesn't seem like a joke to us, but to them in their day, they were so shame-based. I mean, for them, it was like to not finish a project, to not do something that you started out to do, it was like this giant, giant black eye. It was like a shame in their culture. And they would all probably giggle and nudge each other and be like, yeah, that's you, John. You know, like, remember when you started that project in your backyard? You know, remember that bathroom you didn't finish? It's like, and we can all kind of think of people or things we've done like that. And it's like, it was meant to be kind of be this lighthearted story where it goes, yeah, I get it. And he rolls that idea straight into the second story. He says, what king goes to war when he's outnumbered by his enemy? He goes, what king with 10,000 troops just immediately goes out against 20,000 troops? His point and his idea is, look, this king could have gone to war for any good reason. It might have been he was defending the honor of someone. It might have been the other king had been encroaching on their borders, or I don't know, the other king had oil and he wanted to go after it, whatever it is, you know, but we've got all these reasons for going to war. Whether good or bad, that wasn't the point. He goes, this king is a fool if he just runs out to war because he's just feeling it. He's making the right decision, so he's just going. He goes, no, he sits down and he considers. That word for consider there means to mull something over, to kind of look at it from different sides. And he's going, no, anyone worth their salt, any great leader is going to realize, look, it is stupid of me to run out with my 10,000 troops against you and your 20,000 troops. It's not going to end well. And if I sit down and I consider this, then I'm going to realize maybe I should send out a delegation for peace. Maybe before the battle comes, I can send someone out and I can avoid needless lives being lost. Maybe I can send someone out that will avoid me having to run away in shame, to put up the white flag in defeat. And again, in their shame-based culture, it's like this idea of a king going out losing a battle, or of a king having to run and retreat. It's like they would laugh at that and be like, that's a lame king. And so Jesus is stringing these stories together in such a way that both of them have this common theme. And the theme is really simple, but it's not easy. It's like, look, both of these people, both of these stories have to do with the idea that these people jumped into things without ever realizing that choices have a cost attached to them. It's really simple, right? Your decisions have a cost attached to them. And though they might have wanted to do the right things, maybe what they did is something that they should have done in the end. At the end of the day, they weren't going to be able to stick it out because they didn't look at the best way to do what they needed to do. They didn't realize that there is a very real cost attached to the things that they were deciding to do. And Jesus is saying that as he turns to this crowd at the peak of his popularity here. Everyone pressing in and saying, look, Jesus, we've heard of how awesome you are. We heard of how the miracles you're doing. We're here to hear how you're healing people, how you change lives, how you are the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that we've looked for and longed to come. Here we are. We want what you have to offer. And Jesus slows him down and he goes, look, you need to realize, you want to follow me? You want to be my disciple? You want to be someone who comes after what I have for you? I know this isn't going to be easy to hear, and I know this isn't popular, but there's a cost to that. That decision, and every decision you do make in life, there's a consequence. There's a cost attached to it. Even the best ones have consequences and costs attached to it. It's like, when I decided to marry my wife, I decided to not marry every other woman in the world and to cut off relationships with them. And though I was making the right decision, and though I was making the right thing, it came with the consequence of spending my life with her. And in some sense, cutting myself off from every other woman. Now, I don't look at that as a negative consequence. Sorry, ladies. But it's a great thing. I'm committed to her, but there is a consequence to every decision that we make. When I decided to have children, I didn't realize it at the time, but I realize now that I was making a decision to give up some of my free time. Children just take that from you, and you all know that if you've had kids. It's like, I thought I could go to the beach every day and lay out in the sun and go surf all the time, but it's like, I didn't realize it, but there was a consequence to the decision that I made. And Jesus is kind of stopping the crowds as they're following him, and he's saying, look, for some of you, you're not understanding this. For some of you, you just want me to sell you something. You just want me to give you something, but you don't understand that there is something real attached to the decision you're going to make to follow me. And a scam artist is just going to tell you what you want to hear. I mean, we all get those calls, right? And you pick it up and you go, hey, you know, and it's like you hear the line click and all of a sudden it's transferring you over to someone who's not actually there with you. It's a scam artist on the phone and they're like, hey, sir, we happen to have a, you know, a construction worker in your area today and he'd like to work on your house and we're offering 50%. It's like, you know, right away, they're just telling me what I want to hear and we can make your house worth so much more money and hey, have you considered taking out this loan? Hey, we've got 0% APR. It's like, it's all around us in our society and the way we live. It's like, well, we get pitched things all the time, and every time the pitches come, and they're going to tell you the good without telling you the bad. They're going to tell you, take out this credit card, use this, do that, take out that loan, you can have this, you can, don't you want that boat? Don't you want that second part of the house? Don't you want this, that, or the other? And it's like we live in this life where all the time we're being pitched people these ideas, and a scam artist will always tell you the good without telling you the bad. And Jesus goes, man, that's anything but what I am. I'm not here trying to build this Team Jesus. I'm not here trying to sell tickets to a movie, trying to get you to buy my shirt and go get my flag on the corner and whatever it is. He's like, I am not a political movement. I am not a rally type of guy. I am someone who's here to change your lives. I am someone who's here to change you from the inside out. But for that change to truly happen in your lives, for you to truly follow me, he goes, there's a consequence to that decision. And he uses the word disciple in verses 26 through 27 as he talks about things. He goes, look, you're going to be my disciple. And that for him, that meant like, and we've talked about that word disciple. It's the word mathetes in the Greek there. It's like, it means student. You know, it doesn't mean super Christian. It doesn't mean anyone who's higher or above you. I mean, everyone who came to Jesus, Jesus would consider, if you were my follower, it's like, you are now my hands-on follower. You are someone who's my disciple. And so Jesus is looking at the crowds of people who want to follow him, and he goes, wait. You want to be my follower? You want to be my disciple? Understand there's a cost to that. In verse 26 through 27, he's already told us that cost. And you go back to those verses and you think about it for a moment. Look, he goes, if you want to follow me, you've got to hate your mother and your father, your brother and your sister, your wife and your children. You need to hate even yourself. If you hear that and you go, no problem. There's probably a big problem with you. I'd hate to be someone that came with you to church today because that shouldn't be that easy for us to accept. It shouldn't just be something that we're like, yeah, I'm good with hating everyone. I'm already halfway there, you know, I might as well just hate a few more people. It's like, no, that wasn't Jesus's intent here. This is what we call a comparative statement. It obviously is not in line with everything else that Jesus said and taught, right? Love your neighbor as yourself, the great commandment. His goal and his purpose for us, and Paul would bring this up as he talks about relationships, husbands, love your wives and give yourselves for them, right? Love one another. It's like that was the teaching by and large of the New Testament, and Jesus' teaching by and large still stands. What he's making here is called a comparative statement. It's something that's supposed to draw out the contrast in such a way that you go, whoa. I mean, think of it for us. I think it's easier to say, you know, we all love our pets. So many of us have pets, right? We love our pets, our animals, and they love us, unless you have a cat. We all know that it's just a one-way street with them, right? But in our culture, we love our pets, and we love our, you know, I love my dog. We have a dog at home. It's a little black chihuahua. Her name's Posh Posh. The reason her name is Posh Posh is because we had an identical one before, and its name was Posh. And so, you know, when it was time to get a new one, we just named it Posh Posh because we're so original and creative. And we've got this little chihuahua and this dumb little dog. I mean, I'm a loving dog dad. This awesome, amazing dog would never make it in the wild. This thing it sleeps on a padded bed. It's got this nice cage with multiple blankets. It eats bacon from the table. I mean, this dog is spoiled rotten. And my daughter and my wife and my kids, all of us, it's like it snuggles with us. It won't go outside and walk on wet rain. So we've got to it's a ridiculous excuse for a dog. But I mean, I'm a loving dog dad. But here's the thing. Here's the point of this. If my house is burning down, and I can run inside and save one thing, and I've got a choice between Posh Posh and my daughter, or Posh Posh and my son, or Posh Posh and my wife, or any other person, it's like there is no choice that I have to make in that situation. I am running in, and you're going to smell burnt hair because I am grabbing my daughter and running out. I am running in and I am grabbing my son or my wife and running out. And you might look at me and you might go, oh, what a horrible dog dad you are. So sad. How could you hate your dog like that? Well, I'm just going to go to the pound and you're going to meet Posh, 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 you know, pretty soon. But like, there is no choice for me. I mean, comparatively, it's like my love for my wife and my kids. It's like, it's my dog. And at the end of the day, it's a dog. And I know we might be dog people, and I'm sorry if I offended you. But look, the fact of the matter is, it's like I am committed to a greater responsibility. And that was kind of Jesus's point here when he's saying, hate your mother, hate your father. It's like, he's not saying, I literally want you to just go home and be like, hey, dad, I hate you. I'm never going to talk to you again. His point is, look, your commitment to me, the cost that this is going to cost you is something that's going to have to make this look comparatively like, man, I hate them. Like, man, if I got to run into the building, if I got to make this decision, if I got to make this choice, Jesus, I am surrendered to you. And he's kind of painting this picture for us where every one of us have to come to this kind of very real conclusion where we have to say in our lives, look, is it you first, Lord, or is it something else? His point isn't, I want you to hate everyone. His point is, look, if I'm first, it's going to look like sometimes other things don't matter. To the point that you're surrendered to me, it's like absolute in everything. I mean, they would have looked at this in some sense. They would have looked at this and they would have heard this, in especially as Luke wrote this, right? Luke is writing this during a time where Nero is emperor and he is persecuting Christians by and large. The people that would go on to read Luke's writing here as he's recording these stories, and for most of church history, the people that would read this would come to this and they'd come to the conclusion that Jesus is talking about none other than the fact that we are going to have to make some decisions that are really going to be painful and alienate us and cause persecution and pain and suffering in our lives. That's just the way it is. If Jesus is Lord, then no one else is. And that means that there are going to come some really tough and difficult times. For the disciples hearing this as they're kind of wrestling with this out, they would go on to later give all of their lives, except for John. The one disciple who didn't end up having, that we find from church history, not having to give his life, but Tertullian tells us John was boiled in hot oil and somehow lived through that and then banished to Patmos. And he had to live this long life where, while it was probably great, I'm sure John looked at all his friends being persecuted and martyred for Jesus, being killed, and his life was anything but easy. I mean, Peter, the leader of the disciples, we're told that he was crucified in Rome. And as he was crucified, they went to crucify him, and he said, look, hang me upside down because I'm not worthy to be hung in the same manner of my Lord. Paul, right after the book of Acts ends, as Nero is emperor there, Paul, we're told, was beheaded in Rome. And the early Christians, as Nero was emperor, I kind of brought him up. There was the great fire in Rome, and Nero, it's said that Emperor Nero caused it himself, but was under such political turmoil that he went on to blame it on all the Christians. And so this great persecution of Christians broke out, and Nero would feed Christians to the lions. He would feed them to wild animals. And like at one certain point, we're told by one historian that he would take Christians, he would impale them on a stake, he would hang them in his garden, he would light them on fire to illuminate his garden as he walked through it. For many people throughout history, as they hear Jesus say this, that there is a cost to following him, that they would have to take up their cross and follow him, it meant things were going to be painful. It meant that they were going to be alienated from the marketplace, from the families that they were leaving as they took upon them the God that they were following. And it's like, I think for some of us as Christians, we look at this and we go, yeah, it's kind of like Jesus is this guy that we can add to our lives. Jesus is this guy that, like, you know, it's like, I think what John Stott, the author and scholar, called the great scandal of Christendom is that we get so used to and comfortable in our Christianity because we kind of have it easy. We kind of have it like, you look around, we live in a country that we are blessed to live in the country that we live in. We have laws that protect us as Christians by and large. I get to come up here and I get to teach you what the Bible says, and there's no one walking in here and arresting us. There's no one walking in here and shutting us down. And we are blessed to have that. We are blessed to have, you know, holidays that we take off and in the workplace for Christmas and for Easter. And it's like, yeah, I know it's not perfect. But by and large, the morals in our society, by and large, the way that we live is pretty complementary to us being Christians. And while things change and while things might be difficult, we live in a pretty comfortable place to be a Christian. Even to the point where, it trickles down into how we do church. We as Christians come in here and we're like, you know what? And we are blessed. You look across the way, there's a church there. You go over to that parking lot, there's a church there. You go a mile that way, and there are churches all over. And that is awesome. That is amazing. That is special. But it becomes this kind of curse in some sense, because we also get so comfortable that it's like, you know what? That guy's too young. I want to go over there. You know what? That guy's not funny enough. I want to go over there. You know what? They've got a softball team at this church. You know what? Their children's church has lasers over here. You know what? This church allows dogs. You know what? And it's like we end up treating church in some sense like Starbucks. You think you just walk in, you can order this like double frappuccino with a latte and a little bit of Jesus on top. It's like it's anything but like, you know what? Why am I here? I can just, I don't like the people here. I'll just go online. I'm just watching my pajamas. And it's like, in some sense, and I know we're blessed, and I'm not trying to curse our blessings, okay? But in some sense, what Jesus is presenting to people here is the fact that things at times are going to be difficult if you're actually following me. Comfort, convenience, just adding me to your life. He goes, that's not why I came, and that was never my message. I was never meant to be some ingredient that you add to me. It's like, I've got my life, I've got my goals, I've got my plans, and it's just, I'm missing out in a little area over here, so I want to add Jesus because he makes me feel better. I want to add Jesus because he helps me escape my problems. I want to add Jesus like he's some, it was like, I was thinking about this the other day. I decided I want to make cookies for dinner for my family, or not dinner, dessert for my family. If my wife wasn't home, it probably would be dinner, but I decided I want to make some cookies. I'm not very good at baking. I usually take the short package and just get the prepackaged cookies at the store and just make those, you know, but I decided I was going to make it from scratch. And I always screw it up, though, so I told my wife, I was reading to her as I made these cookies, and she was like checking off that I did everything right, and I still screwed it up. I read to her, I'm like, one cup of butter, check, one, you know, this, that, and the other. So I make these cookies, and they look good. They rose up, and they looked a little off, but I was like, yeah, it's okay. It's always going to be a little off with me. Like, and so I look at these cookies, and we get them out, and we all sit down, and we're eating cookies, we're dipping them in milk, and it's like the moment we bit into them, we knew. It was like, oh, what did you do, Justin? And they were just floury, and they didn't taste right, and they were just doughy. It's like, we still continue to eat the cookies because we were so desperate for a good dessert. And so we're eating these cookies, and I realized, and Krista's talking to me, and she goes, did you put this in? Did you put a cup of butter in? I go, yeah, I put a stick of butter in. She goes, no, a stick of butter is half a cup, Justin. And I go, oh, man, you mean I got to do 2 sticks of butter? And she goes, yeah, duh. And so we're sitting there eating these cookies, and we're regretting that we don't have that extra stick of butter. And I'm like, if we only, and we're eating them, and we're like, oh, this is gross, and we're all like complaining about them, but we're still eating them, and we're like, if only we had that extra stick of butter, then we'd be okay. And I thought, this is often how we kind of treat Jesus. It's like, you know, I got my life, and I got things, and they're looking okay, it's looking kind of good, but I got over here, and it's like, I kind of want a little bit of you, Jesus, to make me happier. You know, I'm a little bit depressed, I'm a little bit tired, I'm a little bit worn out. I need you, Jesus, that extra little bit of ingredient to make my life a little sweeter. If I add you and I have all these things just right over here, then man, my life is going to be better. But the point and perspective of this parable and of what Jesus is teaching us here is, look, no, this, what I'm offering to you, is the whole recipe. This is everything. I'm not just some ingredient, some little thing to be added on to your life to make it a little sweeter, a little better. He's like, the core of what it means to be my follower and my disciple is that you are in everything, all in. You are surrendering your life to me. And while for some that might have meant persecution, as we talked about those that were persecuted, we are so blessed to live in a culture and a society where right now we are not persecuted in that way, though there are some in this world who are. But it doesn't mean that Jesus calls us to a lesser faith or a lesser commitment than them. You see, Jesus' point here, and for every single one of us, the cross that we bear may look different. It may be completely different for you and then for me. It's like, for you, it might mean something that looks completely different than me because our lives are different. The way we do things are different. Your status, you're this, you're that, your job, everything looks different for you. But the similarity in it is that Jesus calls every single one of us to a full surrender. His point wasn't exactly how it worked out. These disciples, as they did this, as they're sitting there following Jesus, had no idea at this point that they would go on to give their lives. They would go on to die. I think for a lot of us, we'd go, whoa, that's a lot. I'm not getting into that. But Jesus' point was not, look, you have to be ready to die. Look, and to one person, one rich young ruler, he told him, look, give it all up to follow me. To another person, he said, let the dead bury the dead. And look, he didn't tell everyone to give up all their riches and all their wealth. He didn't tell everyone to not go bury their parents or their family or something like that. It was like, for certain people, it meant certain different things. But for everyone, it means one thing. That you're willing to surrender your life to Jesus. You see, when he says, take up your cross and follow me, and he kind of repeated this over in Matthew chapter 16. He said, if any man comes after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And then he adds on, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. It's like Jesus' perspective in ministry for anyone that would follow him is, look, this isn't necessarily only going to be the good. There's going to come a cross that's going to be difficult. See, when you're on a cross, think about it for a moment. When you're on a cross, you're not sitting there thinking, you know, think of the guy, the thief on the right hand of Jesus on the cross. He's not sitting there thinking, hey, I've got pickleball at 4. You think I'm going to make that? You know, I've got a dentist appointment tomorrow. You think I should call and reschedule? It's like, yeah, how about you reschedule for never? Because when you're on a cross, you're totally surrendered. There's nothing else. There's no greater plan. There's no greater perspective. There's no thing that has a higher priority than right here, right now. You are surrendered. You're pinned. You can't do anything else. And as Jesus is talking to this crowd, he's laying all the cards on the table for them. And I think he's doing it for us too. He's going, look, there's no scam or trick with me. I know I could have told you that this is all sunny. This is all easy. This is all just come to me and all I give is to you. He's like, look, I will lay down my life on a cross for you. I will give myself that you might have life, an abundant life, he says, eternal life, that you might have everlasting life, that you might have peace, that you might have hope, that you might have something that you could never have on your own, a relationship with God, that I might change you into the person you were meant to be. But look, change and transformation, the decision to follow Jesus and to come after him, there's very real consequences to that. He's laying it on the table for us and he's saying, look, if you're holding your life back with me, you're fooling yourself. You think the way forward with me is saying, look, Jesus, you're just some ingredient I can add to my life. You're just some little bit of thing. There's some little thing that I do on Sunday. He goes, but I've got the rest of the week too that your life belongs to me. I mean, if I call you Lord of my life, but my relationships are off limits, my marriage or my kids, I'm doing it my way, God, are you really Lord of my life? If I call you Lord of my life, but my money and my funds and what I do, I work every day, God, for this, and hey, I don't want to give any back to you. I don't want to give to that guy on the corner, even though I feel like you're telling me to, because God, he doesn't do it your way. God, this, that, or the other. It's like, are you really Lord of my life if I hold those things back from you? I mean, for all of us, if I say I follow you, Jesus, then I look at my phone or I look at my time and I've got 6 hours on social media. I've got, you know, Facebook and Instagram. And then I look at how much time I spend on, you know, listening to the news and following this report and that report. And I look at all that I do in life. And then I look at my time that I spend with you and it's like 5 minutes. You know, I read my Bible app in the morning and it just sent me a nice verse for the day. And it's like, that's it. Or it's I checked in on Sunday and heard this and wrote down some notes, but that's it. It's like, am I really following you? If I'm your disciple, but I have limits on the people that I'll reach out to and love on and treat with kindness based on, I don't know, their politics, their belief, how they treat me, am I really your student? It's like, kind of like what Pastor Dave said last week. If I'm your follower, if I'm your disciple, but I have all these giftings and I have things in my life that you've blessed me with, but I only want to spend them on me. I only want to consume them on myself. Am I fooling myself saying I'm your follower? And I know this sounds a bit harsh. I'm not trying to say this is how you earn your salvation. No, salvation is completely free and he offers it to you. But that decision for each and every one of us comes with a choice. Am I going to hold on to my life? Am I going to use you as just some extra ingredient for my life? Some extra little thing to be added in here? Or am I willing to say to you, you know what, Lord? Here it is, all of it. I mean, as he said over in Matthew chapter 16, whoever seeks to hold on to his life loses his life, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I mean, for each and every one of us, at the point that you realize that what you're letting go is not worth at all what you're about to gain, it becomes an incredible, to me, relief to say, you know what, Lord, take it. I've been worried about this. I've been holding on to that. I've been trying to do it my way. I've been looking at things and I've been holding on to things and I've been grabbing at things and I've been trying to make you kind of fit into my plan for life. But you know what, Lord, here it is. I hear you here, and you're telling this parable to me. Sit down and consider that cost. Sit down and think about this for a moment. Sit down and understand that when I come to you, and I want to change your life, and I want to give you something abundant and everlasting, I want to do all the good in your life that I don't have to sell you on that. We do that every week, right? All of that. But understand this, it comes with a choice. It's not going to work out right if I'm holding on to these things for myself. It's not going to work out right if I'm like, Lord, you're Lord of my life over here. But over here, I don't know. It's just the way that I am. You ever find yourself saying that? I don't know. I do all the time when I'm talking with my wife. It's like I say something stupid, I do something idiotic, and I just look at her and I'm like, well, that's just the way that I am. How about this? Might be the way that you are, but are you willing to hand that over to the Lord? Are you willing to say, you know what? The way that I am, the way that I go, the way that I want to do things, Lord, you know what? You are over it. And I've got to come to this point in my life, each and every one of us. And Jesus is kind of facing this crowd and he's saying, look, there comes this point where you have to understand that following me is not always going to be easy. It means you're going to have to let go of certain things. It means you're going to have to say no to certain things. It means that there are going to be areas in your life, decisions that you're going to have to wrestle with, things that you're going to have to kind of face and say, you know what, Lord, I've been hiding this from you. I've got this area of sin. I've got this thing that you've been calling me to do, but I've been afraid. But I've been hiding it. But I've been worried. And Jesus goes, don't fool yourself to just think you can add me to a part of your life. I'm everything. I'm all of it. And the moment that you realize that what you give up is nothing compared to what you gain in me and the hope you'll find in me, he goes, man, that's where now you're following me. That's where you're my disciple. That's where, it's alive. You become and you do what you were meant to do, and it might be painful, but at the same time, it's so worth it. I think so many of us sometimes, we look at life and we go, man, I don't know. I don't know if it's worth it. I don't know if I should let go of that. I don't know if I should trust you here. I don't know, Lord, in these areas that you're calling me to, I don't know. It's like, I don't know. I think Jesus looks at us and he goes, really, you're afraid to give that up? It's like your life, it doesn't work out in the end anyways. You don't win in the end anyways by holding on to things. You don't gain what you thought you were going to gain. It's like time and time again, and you've probably found this with sin, you end up just back in the same place going, oh man, here I am again. I thought this was going to be it. And it's like, no. And God goes, really, that life you want to hold on to? That area of your life you think is going to make you happy? Man, what you're giving up, you gain so much more in return. I had this friend, and He didn't know it because he was kind of estranged from his father, didn't really know much about him. But quite a while back, he got a call from an attorney and he found out, man, he was inheriting everything his father had. And he didn't know anything about his dad. He found out his dad had airplanes and houses in Newport Beach and all this money and all this cash. And my friend, he was in kind of a bad spot. He had debt going on and he was like, whoa, this is awesome. But it required him to go drive down there and to get a lawyer, to get all these things kind of squared and settled. And it's like, I imagine this. It's kind of what Jesus is saying to us. You've got all this stuff coming to you, but you're like, you know what? I don't want to pay for gas. I don't want to get this little lawyer so that I might inherit all this money and all these houses and all these things. And in some sense, that's kind of what Jesus is looking out in the crowd and saying. He's going, look, there's a decision you're going to have to make when you follow me. Sometimes it means you're going to have to give something up. To look at what you're giving up and to say, it's not worth it, Lord. Because you're going to miss out on something far greater, far more special for each and every one of our lives. And I'd love to end today with an encouragement and persuasive talk to get you in to come up here and accept Jesus. That's for another day. But this morning I want to end by just saying, you know what? What is Jesus telling you in your life you're holding on to? What is Jesus telling each and every one of you that, you know what, this is getting in the way of what I have for you? Count that cost. Sit down this week. Do exactly what he's telling this crowd to do. Sit down this week in your walk, in your relationship with God. Make a list and say, you know what, Lord, what have you been calling me to do that I've been holding out on? What have you been telling me to change that I've been just kind of ignoring you? What areas of my life am I stressed about, worried about? I mean, this is a great gauge to see whether you're trusting Jesus or not. Where do I have anxiety and worry? Oh, with my kids and the world that they're living in, my grandkids and my family, oh, with the finances that I have going on. Have I come to you yet, and have I fully given that to you, Lord? Jesus says for any of his disciples, any of his followers, we should constantly be counting the cost. Because every day it's something different in our lives. Every day something comes up that's going to confront us in that decision that we've made. And he's saying, look, you're fooling yourself if you just think you can turn the other way and just go, you know what, Jesus is just a little something I sprinkle on in the end. He's going to make my life better. That's never the Christianity that Jesus taught. And it's no wonder that so many people look at Christians and they go, man, I don't really want to be a part of that. It's just a crutch for feeling better about yourself. It's just a crutch for feeling like, you know, you're connected to someone who's going to try to help you a little bit in life. It's like, no, Jesus looks at us and he goes, no, that's not what I came to sell. That's not what I came to give. I came to radically transform your life. That requires you to let go of your life. It requires you to say, you know what, Lord, here I am. I surrender all. The closer you get to that point, the more you get to that in your life where you let go of these things, the more you're going to see your life just begin to flourish. And it doesn't mean it's going to get better. That doesn't mean it's going to be easier. Flourish means becoming who God meant you to be, who God wants you to be in your relationships, in how you work, in all that you do in life. So let's not forget that we need to count the cost of what it takes to follow Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we are so very thankful that counting the cost in this lesson comes from a Savior who would go to a cross and die for us, who would carry a cross on our behalf, pin himself there, or allow himself to be pinned, that we might have the type of life that we could never have on our own. And for some of us, we've kind of grown so comfortable, tried to make things so easy in our walk with you that everything just fits and is easy and is natural, but you call us to reconsider how we're living our Christian lives. You call us to look at what it means to follow you. For some of us, we've been sitting on things you've been calling us to do. We haven't been making changes or taking the risks that you call us to make. We haven't been doing things in faith. We've been just trying to fit you into our lives and trying to make you work as just an extra ingredient. Lord, for all of us, we look at you and we recognize what an amazing Savior you are. We ask that you would teach us what it means to surrender all to you. We're so thankful that you love us, that you pick us up when we fail, when we don't meet those standards. So Lord, help us to give to you what we can't ever take and earn or give or get on our own, our very lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.